Just towards the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, there's a few well-known verses, I'm sure, to us. Luke chapter 23 and 33 says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left." And then verse 13 of chapter 24, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Verse 17, "And they said to them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and their rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." And verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And, of course, the Lord Jesus is revealed to them a little later on. And verse 34, "And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread." And, of course, they experienced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Now, over into the book of Romans, please. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter number 8. And I'm looking at verse number 14, Romans 8, and verse number 14. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Let's just ask for God's help. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We give thanks for these words that we've read. We really need, our Father, the help of thy Holy Spirit tonight. And we know, our Father, that we've read of suffering. We've read, our Father, of the Lord Jesus. And we've read, our Father, of the deep work of the Spirit of God, a deep work that thou art willing to do in us. and a deep work, Father, thou art willing to do in our lives, even in the midst of our deepest problems. We thank you, Father, that the Scriptures address such a great matter as our suffering and the glory that is to follow. We ask our Father for help tonight. Give us grace, we pray. Help us to just draw our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to have open hearts and listening ears. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would give us wisdom and grace as we would just think on these difficult Scriptures. We pray for a blessing on every person here, our Father. And we know, our Father, that all of us have public lives and all of us have private lives. And so many, our Father, of those private lives are touched with grief and with hurt and with pain that perhaps, our Father, is only known to thee and only known, our Father, to each individual soul. And so we ask for special grace and help tonight as we would just speak about these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just noticed the other night as I was looking a little bit at Luke's Gospel that we have on seven occasions in Luke's Gospel a little group of three people. And I hadn't noticed that before. And you know that I like to do a little bit of sums and a little bit of counting in the Bible. And that suited me fine, a number three and a number seven. And that just kind of stuck in my mind. But in Luke's Gospel you have seven little groups of three people. And almost always in Luke's Gospel, when you have these seven little groups of three people, you'll find that there's a pattern. One of them is always the Lord Jesus. And then one of them usually has a problem, or maybe better to say, there is a work of God being done in their life. And then there's another one who's just sitting, in a sense, at the side, maybe a kind of bystander, if you like, or maybe you'd better to say, an observer. So you have the work of the Lord, you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself doing his work. And then you have the object of his work, and then you have an observer to what he's doing. And almost always in those little groups of three people in Luke's Gospel, as the Saviour is going to be moving amongst them, you'll find that there are problems. Almost always there are some kind of problems and difficulties. And one of the things that Luke just brings to me, and it's relevant for our message tonight, one of the things that Luke brings to me is this, that no matter how deep the problem and how difficult the problem, once the Saviour draws near, you'll be surprised, and you might even be astounded, that not only is he able to do what we often pray for, which is deal with the problem, but in fact Luke tells us not to leave our expectation there. Don't just come to him and expect him to turn, if you like, your suffering away and just to bring a glory in that would compensate for it. But you'll find in Luke's Gospel that the Saviour exceeds the suffering, and the glory and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ goes way beyond the suffering that's experienced. And we'll come to that in the book of Romans and chapter number 8. I say that you've got seven little groups of three people. The first one is Mary and Joseph and a babe lying in a manger. And you'll remember the background to that was problems and difficulties as Joseph found that his wife was expecting ever before they got married. And even when the child was born, there was problems and difficulties for that little baby was taken and was laid there possibly just amongst the cattle or amongst the animals. So the first little group, you've got Mary and you've got Joseph and you've got the Lord Jesus. The second little group, you've got the widow of Nain and her son. And the Lord Jesus, and there's another problem. There's a problem of a dead son. And then the third occasion, you'll remember you've got Simon, the Pharisee, the observer. And you've got a woman who's a sinner. And she's down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she's got a problem. And you would wonder if the Lord Jesus would want to do anything, or at least that's what Simon thought. Maybe not so much could he do anything, but would he really be interested in doing anything with this kind of woman? And Simon just doubted that the Lord Jesus Christ could possibly know who she was or what she was like, that he would take time for her. And then you've got a demon-possessed boy with his father in chapter 9. You've got Mary and Martha with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 10. You've got the two thieves on the cross that we read about in chapter 23. And you've got the two in the road to Emmaus with the Lord Jesus in chapter 24. And the interesting thing is this, that as you go through these little groups of three, the Lord Jesus Christ with two others, and you look at the problems, big problems, Sometimes it's a dead son, and sometimes it's a demon-possessed son, and sometimes it's two that are hanging on the cross and they're about to die, and sometimes it's the two like you have on the road to Emmaus, and all of their hopes just seem to have evaporated, and everything that they were trusting in and everything they were looking forward to has just been taken away, and there's a chasm, there's an emptiness, there's a hole in their life, and you would wonder, could the Lord Jesus Christ do anything in these circumstances? Well, if you follow it through and you just look at what the Saviour brings out of those circumstances, Luke really tells me, Stuart, never ever underestimate the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to work for His glory in your suffering. For in those circumstances, as you follow it through, you'll learn some of the greatest truths that you and I depend upon for eternity. You'll learn some of those greatest truths and those experiences of suffering and disappointment. You'll learn in the first of those experiences the truth of incarnation, that God is able to come into time and take upon Himself the form of a human being, and that the God of eternity is so vast that the Colossian epistle tells me that everything in this universe is there inside Him. All things are created in Him. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the God is so, who is so infinitely vast, is able to be born and He's so intimately interested in me. The truth of incarnation. Out of a mess. The truth of resurrection. Out of a dead son. Lord Jesus Christ able to raise the widow of Nain's son from the dead. What about the truth of the forgiveness of sins? Maybe the Lord could help people like Simon the Pharisee. I mean, Simon was trying, wasn't he? He deserved a bit of help. That's what he thought anyway. But what about this woman? Does he not know what this woman is like? And we see the greatness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it doesn't just extend to the self-righteous. In fact, those are the only groups that really it doesn't touch, because we don't let them in when we're self-righteous, and we put up the barrier and we keep them out. But there's a woman, and she's a 100-pound sinner, and she's able just to come in her need with a sense of her need, and she finds a Saviour that is sufficient. My, the truths that you're learning in the midst of problems. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of the Saviour, the forgiveness of sins, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over demons, the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ with those that are devoted to Him, you'll find that in Mary and Martha. And what about the two hanging upon the cross, the two, one in either side of the Lord Jesus? Surely there's nothing. There's nothing that you can bring out of a cross, is there? Surely there's nothing good that can possibly come out of a place like Calvary. A place that is separate from decent folk. It's separate from religious folk. It's outside the city. It's outside the system. It's a place, in fact, that for some reason God had set apart right the way through the Old Testament scriptures as a place of special curse of the sea that hangs in the tree. A place that the folks that they really despised were taken, and they hung them up to make a fool of them and to really set them apart as somebody that is absolutely awful, like the king of Ai and these kind of folk in the book of Joshua. Surely God can do nothing in that kind of circumstance. And yet you and I know that it's out of the deepest and the darkest and the most abysmal of circumstances. It's in the very circumstance of the cross, with all of its reproach and all of its rejection and all of its suffering and all of its awfulness. It is in that circumstance that my salvation depends upon. Can we say that we can never underestimate the greatness of the power of our God to bring glory out of suffering? And if you have any doubt about it, you go back and you read Luke chapter 23. And then you can follow it up with Luke chapter 24, for there are the two, this time not thieves, but two disciples, and they're disappointed, and they're discouraged, and the Saviour draws near, and did not our hearts burn within us. And that disappointment, it turns into a Bible class. It turns into an experience of the Lord Jesus. It turns into a time when they actually draw close to the Saviour. And if there's one thing that I'd love us just to take away, it's that tonight. That the experience of suffering, and we're going to see three aspects to suffering in Romans chapter number 8. But the first and the greatest perhaps of all of the experiences of suffering in our lives practically is this, that it draws us to where God desires us to be, which is an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that when we come to suffering in Romans 8, we can see that, the foundations have already been laid right the way through the scriptures, and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring glory out of suffering is not new in Romans 8. This isn't new truth. This is truth that's there if we care to look for it. And Romans chapter number 8 is now going to give us the doctrine for what we've already seen as the practice right the way through the life of the Lord Jesus. So Romans 8 verses 14 down to round about verses 25, we have the great subject of suffering, and it extends beyond that as well, in fact, towards the end of the chapter. But we've read that middle part of Romans 8, and we've read a little bit about suffering in those sections. Now I'm going to share three thoughts, as I always do. Groups of three in Luke's Gospel. Well, here's three thoughts from Romans chapter number 8. I wanted to think, first of all, particularly if we can break it down in verses 14 to 17, I want you to think a little bit about the relationship. The relationship that transforms suffering. And all that I have just said is absolutely meaningless and absolutely pointless and won't touch your heart at all unless you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, it's just all talk. It's just all words. But if we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and if that relationship is right and it's real, then that is a relationship that actually transforms my suffering. Suffering itself may have absolutely no value in a human life if we do not respond to it. And I would take that from the Hebrew epistle, that as the Lord brings in chastisement, no chastisement for the present is joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So if we take the attitude that we often find in this part of the world, as we hit suffering and difficulty, we kind of dure it out. Well, we're really putting up barriers to the Lord. The Lord doesn't desire us to dure out suffering. He's wanting us to really have a heart that's softened and opened just a wee bit. And just a wee kind of chink in that he can really deal with us, so that we're just not so proud as we used to be and not so independent as we used to be, and we just draw close to him. And it's that suffering, the relationship that transforms suffering. So that's verses 14 to 17, a relationship that transforms suffering. And then we have, I think, round about verses 17 to verse 19, we have that little word, glory. Glory, we've got it in verse 17, that we may be also glorified together. We have it again in verse 18, that the suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in those verses, I want to think a little bit about the result, glory that is the result of suffering. So we have a relationship that transforms suffering, and then we have glory that is a result of suffering. And then towards the end of the section, from about verse 20 down to the end where we read, we want to think a little bit about hope. And hope is my response to suffering. So once the Lord has finished his work in me through that suffering, I've got something at the end that I didn't actually have at the beginning, or maybe I didn't have as much of it at the beginning as I have in the end, because I've got something that's deeper than it's ever been before. I don't know if you noticed it, but it really kind of struck me when I read it afresh recently in Romans 8, how it's almost as if the apostle changes his whole doctrine of salvation in verse 24. He doesn't actually, but it's worth just noticing. I just highlight it for you. Did you notice that in verse 24? For we are saved by hope. That's strange, isn't it? For we are saved by hope. That struck me because always the Apostle Paul speaks about salvation by faith, doesn't he? By grace are you saved through faith, and that's what we preach. I thought, have I been preaching the wrong thing? Oh dear. Isn't it? Salvation by hope. But so fundamental is hope to salvation that in verse 24 the Apostle really is telling us that you could use these words interchangeably. You could take faith or you could take hope, and you can swap them, and it's alright to do that, is what he's saying. And why is he saying that? He's saying it because hope has a very special characteristic in Romans 8. It's hope in a person. And if there's one thing that comes out of the experience of suffering in the life of the believer, in a life that has a relationship with the Lord Jesus, it's not just hope that things will get better. No. Look on the, when I was younger, when I was younger, and we used to go into uni in the mornings, there was a really annoying song that you sometimes got. We always listened to the Radio Scotland for the traffic reports, and you got all these annoying songs on. And there was one that just kept on coming on, and it particularly annoyed me. And it went, it had the words in it, and that was really the content of the whole thing. Don't worry, be happy. That was it. Don't worry, be happy. And I think that was the whole content of the song. It just went on and on and on and on and on. And what was the problem with it? Well, apart from it being an annoying song and dating me, it didn't have any reason not to worry and be happy. I mean, the man on the radio saying, don't worry, be happy, didn't change the fact that I was going to have to do my research. You know, it didn't change that. It didn't help me at all. Thanks very much. But in Romans 8, we have hope, not just positive thinking hope, but hope that comes, that's real, that has a foundation, and that foundation is in Christ. And it's because that hope is in a person that we can say we're saved by hope. Because it's always Christ that saves us, isn't it? We saw that in Romans chapter number 5, and Romans chapter number 4, that faith, that salvation is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, three things then, a relationship that transforms suffering, verses 14 to 17. We've got glory that's the result of suffering, roughly verses 17 to 19. And then we've got hope that is my response to suffering. Hope, personal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's from about verse 20 down to the end of that section. So, a relationship that transforms suffering. You do notice, of course, that when the Apostle Paul begins to speak to me about suffering, he begins in the first four verses there, verses 14, 15 and 16, he begins with a background of a relationship. And the key to this subject of suffering in Romans 8, and the key to unlock suffering as something that is meaningful and something that's productive and something that's actually going somewhere, the key to unlocking that mysterious door of suffering lies in my relationship with the Lord Jesus. And those opening four verses all have to do with that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, verse 14 gives me the evidence of that relationship. So the evidence of the relationship that I have with the Lord Jesus in verse 14 is the fact that I have His Spirit, and the evidence of that is that I'm led by His Spirit. So verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So before the apostle begins to open up and unravel this mystery of suffering, he speaks to me about the evidence of my relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then he speaks in verse 15, you remember, about the experience of that relationship. And again, this experience of a relationship with the Saviour is present, it's ongoing. And we're not really going to grapple with suffering. We're just going to buckle under suffering. We're just going to be victims rather than victors. If my experience of Christ is all in the past, if it's just 19, whatever it was, and then it kind of stops and gets a bit vague, as Alistair Sinclair was speaking about just a week or so ago, if it's just all in the past and there's nothing much there in the present, then every time the waves hit, we're just going to go under. We're just going to sink. It's going to have to be real and present and an experience. So verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we had thought previously that that verse was really all about prayer. It was all about being drawn into His presence and enjoying the experience of the Lord Jesus. So we have the evidence of the relationship with the Saviour. We've got that experience of the relationship with the Lord Jesus. We've got that in verse 16, an exercise of that relationship. Why is it that I come into His presence? Why is it that I think it's a good thing, it's a helpful thing to pray in the midst of life's problems? Well, that's the Spirit of God working. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and something, someone, almost imperceptibly in my heart as I hit the difficulties of life, he says, Stuart, open your Bible. Pray. That's what you do. And whilst folks might out there go to a lawyer or you'll go on the phone, A.W. Tozer, and some of you might have heard of A.W. Tozer, he wrote some interesting books. He's now at home with the Lord. But you know, A.W. Tozer contrasts the Christian just at conversion with the mature Christian, and he speaks about, you know, the first thing that you do when you're going to be a new Christian and you hit a problem, you get on the phone to Mrs. Yakety. You need to talk to somebody about it and gossip about it and moan about it. He says, but as we mature in the Christian faith, the last thing we want is Mrs. Yakety on the phone. We want to get in the presence of the Lord. And that is what Romans 8 is all about. It's about the experience and the enjoyment of that relationship. And verse 17, maybe the key verse here for relationship with the Lord Jesus that transforms my suffering. Here's the verse that really brings meaning into my suffering. Three little words in the Greek, and you can miss them in the English. But verse 17, there's three little words. Let me point them out to you. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs. Now there's a little Greek word there, and it sounds something like this, sug kleronomos. Right? Sug kleronomos. Joint heirs. If so be that we suffer with him, sum pasco, that we may be also glorified together, sun doxazo. Why am I saying that? I'm not just saying it to impress you. I'm saying it for this reason, that each of these three words that build up this verse all begin with the same little letters. Su, su, su. And there's a play in words in that verse. Su, su, su. Sug, cleronormus, joint ears. Sum, pasco, joint sufferers. Sun, doxazo, joint glorified. In other words, the only reason that Stuart Gillespie can ever have any hope of glory is because I'm in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and he's glorified. The only reason that Stuart Gillespie has any inheritance is because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus and he is an heir. He's the heir, and because of my fellowship with him, then I have an expectation. And the same is true of suffering. If so be that we suffer with him, then my heritage is in fellowship with him. My glory is in fellowship with him, and my suffering is in fellowship with him. And it's that that transforms everything. Because if suffering is just me having to do it out the problems of life, then it doesn't mean anything. But if I'm suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ present in my life, then something altogether different can happen. Something altogether different and some greater meaning and greater glory and greater good is possible because he's with me in it. I'm suffering with him, and that transforms suffering. How does it transform suffering? His presence in my suffering allows me to firstly realise the relationship with Christ and suffering. Okay. The fact that I'm a Christian, the fact that I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, when I hit suffering, I actually begin to realise or enjoy or benefit from that relationship. See what you mean? I'm thinking of somebody maybe like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah was the man, you remember, who, when he was free to do what he liked, he fled in the opposite direction from which the Lord, from which God had instructed him to go. So he was sent in the vein, he went in the opposite direction. Even in the midst of the storm, which ought to have had an effect upon him, he settled down for sleep. That was Jonah. But at the beginning of Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 1, you've got something a bit different. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse number 1, you have this, and Jonah prayed. You say, well, what has changed? What has changed from being in a boat fast asleep or going in your own direction? Well, what has changed is this. He's just been thrown into the watery depths, and this beast, this creature, this enormous whale has come and swallowed him up, and he's now in pitch darkness, and he's heading down into the depths of the sea, and he hasn't read the book of Jonah. He has never read the book of Jonah. He doesn't know what the last chapter contains. All he knows is there are maybe three possibilities. Death by suffocation, death by indigestion, or death by drowning. And that's it.
and he's in the belly of that whale, and if the gastric juices don't get him, and he actually manages to get out of that whale, he's in the midst of an ocean. And what does he do? From the depths of hell, as he puts it, he prays. And that relationship, which was real from Jonah 1 verse 1, is suddenly realised, but it's realised in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his terror, as he's contemplating heading into the depths and the bowels of hell, to use his own words, and then he prays.
We've thought in the past, and I don't want to go over it, but we've thought of folks like Samson, exactly the same scenario. He's a Nazarite, but it's right at the end of his life, you remember, with his eyes taken out, the fetters of brass, humiliated, led into the temple of Dagon, and then he prays, Lord, strengthen me this once. You can think as well of, it's a slightly different example, but you can think as well of Saul of Tarsus. Now, it is a bit different with Saul, of course, because it's really a conversion experience, but nonetheless, Saul of Tarsus, you'll remember, the man who was convinced, he was convinced he was alright. He was the theologian. He was the chap who taught religion. And he was the man who, as far as he thought, was representing the true religion to a world that had been taken over by this false cult of Christianity. And there he was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly there's the light that shines from the heaven, and he loses his sight, he's blinded, he's tossed to the ground, and it's in that experience of suffering and humiliation and blindness that Saul of Tarsus discovers that the God he preaches and the God that he teaches is a God he doesn't actually know. And he, the Saul of Tarsus, the professor of theology, has to say to the God of heaven, who art thou? He doesn't know him. He maybe knows a lot of facts about him, and he's gone to a few meetings in his life, and he's quite good with the Hebrew, and he can talk good, but he doesn't actually know God. He doesn't know God. And it's that experience that brings him to behold, he prayeth. There he is, praying. Like he's never prayed before. Suffering. Can we say that our relationship with the Lord Jesus is realised in suffering? Can we say too that in suffering, our relationship with the Lord Jesus transforms that suffering, because it's in that suffering that the relationship that I have with the Lord Jesus provides the resources that I need. I'm only ever going to get through suffering if I really draw from the resources, the deep resources that are there from God in Christ. And you've got the resources in those four verses, 14, 15, 16 and 17. We have, of course, the prayer in verse 15. Great resource. We've already given examples of that, really. Not only prayer, but I suggest that we have the very presence of God with us. Look at verse 16, for example. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. He's there with us. When do we realise that? When everything's going well and we're doing our own thing. And no, it's when we actually depend upon him. I've got a bath in the house. We've been there for 6 years. I've only been in it once. What confession to make the platform? Go off a shower. You can have all sorts of things, and they might be very useful, but you're only going to get the benefit of them if you use them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes he can be almost a forgotten guest in lives that are really quite content just to drift along. But not in suffering. Not in suffering. We have his presence, we have prayer, and we have his power that is able to transform that suffering. Now, I wanted to give you an example of that. Examples sometimes are better than lots of doctrine. Would you come with me towards the end of 2 Timothy, please? 2 Timothy. We're saying that the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to suffering. We're suggesting that it's in that suffering experience that we realise that relationship. And I'm suggesting to you that it's in suffering that we really draw the resources from that relationship, and those resources include prayer, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, and the power of God to transform suffering. Here's an experience in Paul's life. So we've read the doctrine. What happens when Paul's to put it into practice? What are they going to do? Is he going to cop out on us? Is it all just words? Or is there any reality to it? The reality to my Christianity isn't what I preach on the platform. It's what I live in my life. 2 Timothy 4. Possibly the last chapter of his life. Probably, in fact, this is just before he's executed. Everyone, it seems, has really left him. Look at verse 10, 2 Timothy 4. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, that's really the apostle facing trial before the court of Caesar. And so he's totally alone. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. So he knows the presence of the Lord Jesus. And strengthened me. So he knows the power of the Lord Jesus. That by me, the preaching might be fully known. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if there's one word that I would just lift out for your attention in that section, it's there in verse number 17. Again, it's slightly obscured by the version that I've read from, which says, might be fully known. Might be fully known. And that maybe just kind of suggests that maybe somehow in the past, the Apostle Paul hadn't had quite as good an opportunity as he's got just now. Or maybe the message that he's preaching just now is a bigger version of what he's once done. But that's not the word. The word in Greek is plerophorio. And what it actually means is fulfilled. Fulfilled. In other words, here's the effect of a relationship with the Lord Jesus on this, the most difficult of circumstances in the life of the apostle. He's standing trial. He's facing Caesar. The history of Christians is not good in the law courts of Rome. He's looking at being executed, and everything seems to have gone pear-shaped. The folks that were there before, they've all fled. He's now alone. He's facing death. But, says the apostle, just in case you think that everything has gone wrong, let me tell you that this experience of trial and facing death is actually the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's purpose, and the Lord actually in Rome has organised for me a series of gospel meetings. That's how he looks at his trial with Caesar. I have come to this place to fulfil what God has given me. God has given me this commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and here I am, right in the very court of the highest Gentile in the world, Caesar, and I have an opportunity now to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the man that calls the shots and runs the show in Rome. This is God's opportunity for me to preach the gospel. What a way to look at your suffering. Caesar's the man that can take your neck off, Paul. Apparently, you know, under Rome there are things called catacombs, there are tombs that are carved into the rock. They have found many of those catacombs, those ancient tombs, to have belonged to Christians. And they can tell that by just the little symbols that are carved in the stone, symbols. Symbols such as a wee cross or the wee fish. The wee fish symbol, that goes way back to Roman times. Just a secret symbol when, if anybody knew you were a Christian, then you were executed. And as we opened up those catacombs, there seemed to be
a kind of consistent pattern in the tombs that had the little marks of Christianity on them. For the bones were often in a very bad state. They were often chewed and bitten and crushed, and these folks had been executed at the hands, not just of an executor, but they had been thrown to beasts and eaten and chewed. Those are the kind of circumstances that Paul faces. And yet such is the reality of his relationship with the Lord Jesus, and such is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering, that he's able to look at his suffering through the eyes of Christ, knowing the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus with him, depending upon him in prayer, and as he does that, he actually sees that what he is going through and what he's doing is all about bringing the gospel to New Cumnock and the rest of the world. And that's what it was about. That was the gospel moving from Israel and Palestine and the East, and it was coming into Europe, and it would come through France, and it would come through Ireland, and eventually even here. And that's what he was doing. And the grace of God and the reality of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ gave him the vision and the strength and the power in that circumstance to see exactly what was God was doing. And I would take it from verse 17 that as he stood before Caesar, he didn't make excuses. He actually preached the gospel to him. Preached the gospel to Caesar. A relationship that transforms suffering. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the doctrine, the teaching. And we thank thee, our Father, for the practice. We give thanks, our Father, that thy Holy Spirit is powerful enough and gentle enough and gracious enough to bring that teaching that is there, our Father, into experience in our life. We ask, our Father, that in our suffering experiences, that we might not just look for an end to them, and we often do that, we are human, our Father, and thou knowest our weaknesses. But we pray, our Father, that thou would give us each the grace and the vision to be able to turn to thee in our suffering, and to strengthen us, and to allow us, our Father, a deeper experience of the Saviour. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for prayer. We give thanks for the presence of the Saviour. And we thank thee, our Father, for thy power that we've seen even in a small way at times in our own life. We pray for thy people, and we thank thee for everyone that's here. We know, our Father, that we've all had difficulties in life, disappointments. And we can see, our Father, too, in the lives of many, that these experiences have been, our Father, even experiences that have deepened our appreciation of the Saviour. Bless us all, our Father. Build us up in the Lord Jesus. We give thanks to our Father for food provided. And we just acknowledge that that comes from thee. And we offer thanks for it now in Jesus' name.